From the Christian Research Institute in Charlotte, North Carolina, you're listening to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. We're on the air because life and truth matter. The mission of the Christian Research Institute is to equip believers to answer life's essential questions soundly and persuasively, and to give the reason for the hope that you have with gentleness and respect. For more information, go online to equip.org. The following program was pre-recorded. And now, here's Bible Answer Man host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. We'll go right to the phone callers. First to Roger, Modesto, California. Hi, Roger.
Hi, Hank. God bless you.
Thank you. God bless you.
I want to preface my question just by stating that I am a believer in Jesus Christ. I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and I do believe in the Trinity. I just wanted to say that because of the nature of the question. I didn't want anybody to get impressed where I'm coming from. I was hoping you could help me. I understand when it comes to the Trinity, I understand that it would be a contradiction to say that God has three natures in one nature, or three persons in one person. And I do believe that God is three distinct persons in one nature. But help me describe why that's not a contradiction, right?
No, because we're talking about different categories. We're talking about one what and three whos. Again, you have correctly identified the issue. If I said that there were three whats and one what, I'm obviously contradicting myself. If I say that there are three persons or that there's one person or somehow or other saying there is no disparity in saying those two things, I'd simply be contradicting myself. But the reality is when we're talking about the nature or the essence of God, that is a far different thing from talking about identity formed and completed on the basis of relationships within the Godhead.
Okay. All right. And then specifically focusing on the Holy Spirit, you know, every day I ask the Holy Spirit to continually fill me. And I guess my question is this, is how... And I understand the cross of Calvary took care of the state of sin, but how can the Holy Spirit live in me, abide in me, fill, I ask for the Holy Spirit to fill me up every day, but then you still struggle with the sin nature, so to speak.
Well, yeah, but look, I can every day, I happen to be a golfer. I can pray every day, Lord, make me Tiger Woods, but that's not going to happen. The only way that you become a Tiger Woods is by what you do in secret. In other words, by the disciplines that you embrace. Now, he happens to have a lot of natural talent as well, but we won't talk about that. The issue here is simply that I have to embrace the living disciplines that are available to me because I'm an embodied self. And that embodied self has layers upon layers of sin invested in it. And therefore, it's critical that I exercise disciplines. And through exercising those disciplines, I can live the life that I was intended to live. Now, we also have to be attentive to the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, which is to say, we are indwelt by the Spirit, but we can be unattentive to the indwelling Spirit. So just as we can be unattentive to living disciplines, we can be unattentive to the fact that the very one whose Shekinah presence filled the temple fills us. So we have to be attentive to that reality. We're all too often attentive to the notion of the imputation of the life of Christ and not the impartation of the life of Christ. We can experience the life of Christ. In fact, not only can, but must. That's what it means to live the crucified life. But again, living disciplines are those disciplines that conform us to the image of Jesus Christ so we, in reality, can be partakers of the divine nature.
All right. Praise the Lord. Thank you so much, Hank. And I just pray that all your listeners will jump on board prayerfully and financially. I believe that this station needs to be on every airway, and I just praise the Lord for this ministry. Amen.
Bless you, Roger. Thank you so much for those wonderful words. Want to go back to the phone lines, talk to Mark. Mark is listening in Damascus.
Yes, Hank, I'm a big fan of apologetics. And one of the reasons I came back to Christ was the realization of the inerrancy of the Bible. And my question is, I have been using a statement to the effect of nothing in the Bible has ever been proven wrong. I want to make sure that that's an accurate statement.
Well, it's absolutely an accurate statement. Now, we don't claim infallibility for the translations of the Bible that we hold in our hands. But what we do say is that from the manuscript evidence, the autograph can emerge unscathed. And so we live in an epoch of time in which we are genuinely blessed with the fact that there are literally thousands of manuscripts buttressing the Bible. They all have mistakes, but they don't all have the same mistakes. So by comparing manuscript copies with other manuscript copies, you can get back to the autographer or the original.
Yeah, okay. I knew that there was some inaccuracies as far as spelling goes and things of that nature. But
not in the originals, and that's the point. The wisdom of God is evidenced through the way he protected the text from the one thing that centuries and millennia later could never be detected, and that is wholesale change of doctrine or theology by a particular man or group who has full control over the text at any one point in history. Instead, what happened is New Testament books were written at various times. They were quickly copied. They were distributed as soon as they were written. So there was never a time that anyone or any group could gather up all the manuscripts and make extensive changes in the text itself, like cutting out something that they didn't want to have in the text. By the time anyone did obtain great ecclesiastical power in the name of Christianity, these texts were long buried in the sands of time, out of reach of any attempted alteration. And so the autograph, I'm saying, or the original, which is the infallible repository of redemptive revelation, is forever immortalized within a supernaturally preserved corpus of manuscripts. So instead of having less than the autographs, we actually have more than the autographs. We have a treasure trove of manuscripts, in excess of 5,660 manuscripts in the New Testament that have now been uncovered. And through those manuscripts, we can get back to the infallible repository of redemptive revelation. But yeah, manuscripts, they have mistakes in spelling. They have missing conjunctions. But there are never major omissions. And again, by comparing manuscript by manuscript, you can get back to the autographa. And the autographa is indeed the infallible, inerrant Word of God. I've written about this in my book, Has God Spoken, by the way. I want to go back to the phone lines, talk to Jacob. He's listening in Oklahoma City, Oklahoma. Hi, Jacob.
Hello.
Hi.
Oh, yes. My question is pretty much a thing between predestination and free will.
Yeah. Well, you know, there's no contradiction between predestination and free will. The first thing that we have to recognize is the fact that God knows what is going to happen in the future does not mean that the future is fatalistically determined. We act in time and space, and our actions are meaningful. By the way, God knows the end from the beginning. We only know one side of the equation. For example, we can look backward at history. We can look at something that happened in our lives, maybe some interaction with an individual, and we can have knowledge of that act. But the fact that we have knowledge of that act or interaction doesn't mean that we were the causal agent of that act or interaction. And the same thing could be said of God. Only with God, he not only sees everything in the rearview mirror, but he sees everything that will happen in the future as well. He has exhaustive knowledge of the future. But the fact that he has exhaustive knowledge of the future does not mean that the future is fatalistically determined.
Right, because lately I've been just listening to a lot of Calvinist preachers, which preach predestination, But one thing about that is that that would make me think that that would keep people from coming to Jesus.
Well, remember, the issue of predestination is a biblical issue. It's not a Calvinist or non-Calvinist issue. The Bible teaches predestination. So the issue now that we have to grapple with is, what do we mean by predestination? So words are not univocal, they're equivocal. It is the meaning that the context gives them. And so often what happens is, instead of taking the meaning from the context of the passage, we import a meaning on the passage, and therein lies the dilemma. So all Christians believe in predestination. It's a biblical concept, as is the subset of predestination election. But the question is not whether we believe in it, but what we mean by predestination, what we mean by election. Back in just a few moments with more.
Are you searching for answers? Look no further. Introducing the Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition, revised and expanded in 2024 by Hank Hanegraaff, the ultimate equipping resource. With over 210 expertly researched questions and answers, this book provides comprehensive answers to your most challenging questions. Whether you're a seasoned theologian or just beginning your spiritual journey, the Complete Bible Answer Book has something for everyone. To receive your copy of the Complete Bible Answer Book, Collector's Edition, Revised and Expanded, call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's mind-shaping, life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit us at equip.org. Hank Hanegraaff will be back right after this. The number of wolves surrounding the Christian flock is growing, and they relish nothing more than docile sheep utterly incapable of defending themselves. From militant secularists at home to militant Islamists abroad, the assaults on biblical Christianity are growing dangerously. But Christian Research Institute support team members aren't in favor of feeding these wolves. Instead, each day they're making possible an array of outreaches that defang these wolf packs with solid arguments and evidence that have stood the test of time. What's more, support team members are equipping themselves with CRI's Equipping Essentials, a hand-picked collection of the best apologetics tools around. Your selection of resources are just our way of saying thanks. To learn more about the benefits of membership, simply visit equip.org. Once again, that's equip.org. The Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition is the comprehensive collection of the most often asked questions Hank Hanegraaff has received throughout his four decades as host of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. With more than 500,000 copies already in print, this newly revised and expanded Collector's Edition helps seekers and skeptics alike sort through the truth on topics such as reliability of the Bible, religions and cults, the resurrection and afterlife, and many more issues vital to a better understanding of God in Christ and our relationship to Him. To receive your copy of the Complete Bible Answer Book, Collector's Edition, Revised and Expanded, call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI. Or visit us at equip.org. Has God spoken? Are the words of Scripture merely human in origin, or are they in fact the very words of God Himself? 3 years in the making, and based on two decades of research and reflection, Hank Hanegraaff's monumental book, Has God Spoken?, answers what is surely the most important question facing our world. In Has God Spoken? Memorable Proofs of the Bible's Divine Inspiration, Hank counters the contentions of the Bible attackers and clearly shows that belief in the Holy Scriptures is not a guess or wishful thinking. It is the only logical conclusion after an honest examination of overwhelming evidence. Order Has God Spoken from the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. Equip.org. www.apologetics.org. Why not drop us a line at CRI today? We'd love to hear from you. You can get in touch with us several ways. You can call us toll-free at 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-CRI. Also, write to us at P.O. Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip 28271. Or if you're on the Internet, look us up at www.equip.org. And now, once again, here is Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. And we go right back to our phone callers. Next up is Rufus listening in India on the web. Hi, Rufus.
Hello, sir. How are you?
I'm good. Nice talking to you.
Nice talking to you, sir. It's a privilege. I've been listening to your podcast from quite some time, and it's been a blessing to me.
Well, thank you so much.
Yes, sir. You know, the Bible teaches us to examine all things. And with apologetics, we tend to be a little bit more critical. I was just wondering if we would be on slippery ground when we try to, you know, judge somebody else's ministry and unknowingly blaspheme against the Holy Spirit, something like that.
Well, here's what we need to do. We need to be very, very careful that when we judge, we don't judge self-righteously or hypocritically. Rather, that when we judge by a right standard. In biblical theology, a right standard is the Word of God, and we're called to test all things in light of Scripture and hold fast to that which is good. Now, when it comes to speaking about ministries where very clearly essentials of the historic Christian faith are compromised, confused, or contradiction is made, we have no option. We must expose error because ideas have consequences, and therefore, when you have teachers who are dispensing spiritual cyanide by the megadose over the public airwaves, they should be challenged publicly, and there certainly is a biblical precedent for doing just that. And this is why when someone asks me a question about the Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons or the Word of Faith movement, that I clearly and compellingly try to make a case for why the teachers are teaching false doctrine, and not only that, but the consequences of following that false doctrine. For example, if you make Jesus Christ a means to an end as opposed to being the end, you make the most tragic of mistakes.
Yeah, that's right. So, but you know, what actually I was trying to get you at is, yeah, if we unknowingly, do you think there's a possibility that we might be, you know, erring in our ways, you know, because we are not perfect, and sometimes because of our humanity, we might be a jit. Pardon?
Yeah, no. I was just saying, because I understood the sophistication of your question. I mean, that was what you asked me in the first place, and I didn't catch that at first. But yes, you're asking about whether we could inadvertently commit the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, right?
That's right.
Yeah,
that's right.
And the answer to that is no. And the reason is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is not an act. It's a continuous, ongoing, willful rejection of the love and grace that could be ours. And from a historical perspective, this is what the Pharisees did. They knew as teachers of the law that Jesus was the only one who could emerge through the doorway of Old Testament prophecy. And yet with premeditation and forethought, they attributed the works of Jesus Christ to Beelzebub, the prince of demons. So this is a continuous, ongoing, willful rejection to the point of the hardening of their own hearts. That's a far different thing from making a mistake. God is not one who is looking for technicalities to keep people out of the kingdoms. As a matter of fact, he did all that could be imagined so that we could be reconciled to him for time and for eternity.
Yeah, I got it. Thank you very much.
You got it. We'll go back to the phone lines now. We'll go to Mitchell listening in Utah. Hi, Mitchell.
Hi, how you doing, Hank?
Good. How are you?
I've had better days. I just wanted to say that I've had a real hard time trying to find a church out here, and I just wanted to know why all these things are going on, because I have a real hard time believing that if people put a cross on the church that they really mean everything that they're saying. Do you know what I'm saying?
Well, of course. You know, I don't want to be trite about this, but walking into a garage doesn't make me a car. Walking into a church doesn't make someone a Christian. I think it's important to recognize that there are all kinds of people that take the sacred name of Jesus Christ upon their lips that don't have an inner reality. They have an outward profession, but not an inward possession of the living Christ. So simply saying that one is a Christian doesn't mean that they're Christians. And I think the real issue becomes for us to be what we are called to be as individuals, so that in community we can reach out to the world by the genuine love that we have for one another. But that genuine love is predicated on having a genuine relationship with the indwelling Christ.
Right. And I just wanted to know, is it normal not to be able to trust everyone around you?
Well, it's probably good not to trust everyone around you. I mean, we have to use discernment. And to uncritically trust everyone is simply foolishness. What we need to do is develop relationships with people so that we can reach people. And when we reach them with the gospel through the power of the Holy Spirit, then their lives are transformed. But I think all too often we're looking at the beam in other people's eyes when that beam is not in their eyes at all. It is in reality just a little speck. The beam is in our own eyes, and we have to be aware of that as well. So we want to make sure that we ourselves are those who are partakers of the divine nature, that we don't simply acknowledge a set of words or set of doctrines, but that we go beyond that and embrace a living reality. That's what Paul was talking about when he said to his apprentice, young Timothy, watch your life and doctrine closely, persevere in them, because if you do, you'll save both yourself and your hearers. I want to go back to the phone lines, talk to Barry. He's listening in South Carolina. Hi, Barry.
Hi, Hank. Thanks for taking my call. Just have a quick question concerning homosexuality. There's a verse particular in 1 Timothy 1:10 that says basically an immoral men and homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching. The word there that Paul uses in the Greek, homosexuals, I've seen there's been controversy surrounding that word in scholarly circles.
Yep.
And some believe that he kind of created this word as a play off of the Septuagint, which, you know, in Leviticus 18. And I was just wondering, you know, kind of with men lying with men and kind of combining, you know, the Greek word for men and the Greek word for bed or something like that into two. I just wanted to see what was your take on that and if you agree if that's an accurate translation of the original Greek word.
Well, look, I mean, you're absolutely right. There's a lot of controversy here. But there are scholars who offer lines of argumentation to show that the word meaning is actually very clear, going from the Greek to the receptor language English, you would actually translate it as bedders of males, those men who take other males to bed. But whatever the case, the reality is simply this, that if you read the Bible as a whole, it is very, very clear that God sets parameters, or he defines the borders of human sexuality so that our joy may be complete. And those borders do not embrace homosexual behavior. And the reason is that God wants to protect us from activity that is not only deflective to ourselves, but deflective to the culture as a whole. And that is even more detestable in many ways because it goes against our biology. It also goes against our metaphysical aspect of humanity. Homosexual acts require a person to contradict their own biology as though God is playing a cruel joke on them by creating their minds and emotions for attraction to the same sex and yet creating their bodies in direct opposition to that attraction. Moreover, there are many places in Scripture where explicit statements are made with respect to homosexual relationships. For example, Paul says, women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones, in the same way men abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. They committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. And he derived his prescriptions against same-sex sexuality in various places like Romans 1 and 1 Corinthians chapter 1, etc., from the creation order of Genesis and from the prohibitions that you have in the Old Testament book of Leviticus. And then he went on to contend that even Gentiles without access to direct revelation of Scripture have enough evidence in the natural realm to discover God's aversion to homosexual behavior. So the argument, in essence, doesn't hinge on what we take from a Greek word into the receptor language, English. I'm going to have to leave it at that. Love to continue the discussion, but I'm flat out of time. Thanks for tuning in. Look forward to seeing you next time with more of the show.
You've been listening to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. Our mailing address is P.O. Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. To listen to the broadcast on the internet, visit equip.org, where you'll also find a wealth of information and resources to equip you. To talk to a resource consultant, call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-274. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is supported by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. Bertrand Russell famously said, "Most people would rather die than think, and many of them do." Not so with CRI support team members. Support team members are not only serious thinkers, but their membership in CRI's support team helps to equip hundreds of thousands of fellow believers around the globe each and every month. Are you not a member? Then you're missing out. Not only do support team members form the backbone of Christian Research Institute's outreaches, but they enjoy their selection of resources from our Equipping Essentials library. To discover how you can make a difference 24/7 in equipping believers at home and abroad to stand for life and truth, check out the benefits of membership at equip.org. Once again, that's equip.org.